one of the Puritan writers, William Gurnall, made this statement: if the fear of God be deeply engraven on the heart, there is no doubt but that it will make a suitable impression on the duty thou performest. So he is connecting the fear of God as it has to do with our duties as Christians. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you very much. There we go. It's on now. Thank you. Without a right and proper fear of God, it is impossible to serve God acceptably, whether it be in our private or corporate Christian duties. Where there is a lack of a true fear of God, there is a corresponding lack of a proper attitude towards God. Each Christian duty, again, whether it's personal or whether it's corporate, whether it's by yourself, whether you're at home, wherever you might be by yourself, or whether you're gathered together with the saints, those duties that we perform, whether they be our Bible reading, our praying, our witnessing, our waiting and serving others on others, but it must be done with the very highest regard for the honor and the glory of God. God is not glorified by the performance of our duties unless they are done with a right and proper heart attitude. When we carry out our duties, we must be consciously aware that we are serving the Most High God, a God that is to be feared. Before we take up our various duties, we should remind ourselves that our primary duty is the duty of fearing God. In essence, it is the very foundational duty that enables us to carry out our other duties. This brings us to think about this. It is a very vital principle known as universal obedience. Think about that for a minute. Universal obedience. I cannot perform any duty unless I am willing to perform all duties. Follow my thinking. I cannot come and worship God properly on Sunday morning if I'm unwilling to comply with my duty to maintain unhindered personal communion with God. As I know my duties as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as an individual, if I'm backing away from, careless, and neglecting some other duty, that in itself is a hindrance to me performing any other duty. If I refuse to meet with God each day, if I fail to confess my sins and to walk in fellowship with Him, how can I possibly enter into a time of true worship on Sunday morning when all of these others have been neglected. I may go through the motions, but there's no true worship. You see, the willful or careless neglect of one duty hinders the proper performance of any other duty. I might say the same thing applies in the area of mortification of sin. John Owen makes that point very clear. We may go after one sin for several reasons. That sin may expose me to the danger of scandal. It may be something that bothers me in particular, annoys me. And so I may really zero in on that one particular sin, but if I'm neglecting the mortification of other sins, then I will not be able to be successful in the mortifying of that one particular sin. There must be universal dealing with all sin. Now, with these things in mind, let us consider some of our Christian duties and how they are to be done in the context of the fear of God. The very first duty that we have listed is the duty of watchfulness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ instructed his disciples to watch, and pray, lest they enter into temptation. He had first instructed them to stay awake. But here, the same Greek word is used in connection with the word temptation. Therefore, its meaning is more than just merely avoiding physical sleep. Our Lord was seeking to impress upon the disciples the need for spiritual alertness. Christ knew that the disciples would be tempted to become untrue to him, and so he warns them that they have a great need to be very spiritually alert. Now, surely, if the disciples who lived in the very bodily presence of Christ, if they had to be warned about temptation, dear people, how much more do we need to be watchful and live with that advantage of alertness? If we do not have a right and proper fear of God, we will cease to be watchful in the matter of temptation. We will cease to be alert. If we do not fear displeasing God, then there is very little reason to be constantly on guard against temptation. Christ taught that the believer is to be watchful concerning the glorious day of his return. In Matthew 24:42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Again, spiritual awareness, spiritual alertness is a duty prescribed by our Lord. The glorious return of Christ is an imminent reality. Yet, without a right and proper fear of God, the return of Christ will actually be of little significance. If in the heart there is that highest degree of awe and reverence for the person of Christ, coupled with the fact that any day may bring his glorious return, there will be a careful watchfulness or his return. This watchfulness will be evidenced by a close walk in fellowship with God, that the soul might not be overtaken in sin. Not only are we to keep watch over our souls, pastors are charged with the duty of watching over the souls of those who have been entrusted to his care. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." And if there's no true fear of God, the pastor will not take seriously the matter that one day he will give an account for those souls over which he has been made the overseer. Watchfulness is a Christian duty. A second Christian duty is that of self-denial. We've just studied the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is an outstanding example of how the fear of God motivated him to deny himself of material gain. He had every opportunity of taking advantage of his own brethren, but he refused to do so. Why? Well, the scriptures make it very clear, if you will recall. He feared God. That's what restrained him from doing it. Now, there are those in our own day who profess to know the Savior who are guilty of taking advantage, even of their brethren, in order that they might get ahead, maybe a few dollars. They have no fear of God. This matter of self-denial is a matter of discipleship. Matthew 10:38-39, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." We could most certainly expect that a true disciple would take those words seriously. Why would a true disciple take these words of Christ seriously? Well, that he would take them seriously because he would fear the implications of not being identified as a disciple of Christ. One of the hardest things to do is to deny ourselves. And only a true fear of God will motivate us to carry out faithfully this duty. There's a third duty. It's the duty of pursuing holiness. The scriptures specifically set forth this duty in the context of the fear of God. I would ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit." Here's the duty. Perfecting holiness in this context, in the fear of God. Now, the duty as it is set before us in this passage has both a negative and a positive aspect. The negative aspect is that of cleansing ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, while the positive aspect is that of perfecting holiness. Sin defiles both the flesh and the spirit. There are those sins which have to do primarily with the body. Adultery, fornication, drunkenness, etc. these have a defiling or polluting effect upon the body. But there are those sins which have to do primarily with the spirit of man, such as pride, hatred, covetousness. And these have a defiling or polluting effect upon the soul. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God involves the cleansing of ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. Perfecting holiness, what does that mean? Well, it simply means to bring it to perfection. That is, there should be daily incremental increases of holiness in our life. What does the word holy mean? Basically, it means to be set apart for God. So there should be an increasing measure of being set apart from God. There is to be an ever-increasing degree of that. And it's an ever-increasing degree of separating ourselves from that which defiles both the soul and the body. So, what will motivate us to carry out that duty? One's own happiness, the concern for our family or others. According to the scriptures, the thing that is to be the motivating factor in this duty is to be the fear of God. Only a right and proper fear of God will bring a soul to mortify sin, will bring a soul to pursue holiness. The next duty is that of consistent, fervent prayer. Consistent, fervent prayer. Many things will drive us to prayer. Affliction, some desperate physical or financial need of ourselves or others, a desperate need to know the will of God. So many things will come into our life that will motivate us and even drive us to prayer. However, only a true fear of God will keep a soul consistently constant in the duty of fervent prayer. Why is that so? Because for the most part, the duty of constant prayer is a secret duty. It is a duty carried out in private. It is a duty not observed by others. True praying is difficult work, and it will not be long practiced unless there is some very strong, compelling motive. The fear of not having the favor of God will motivate us to come often before the throne of grace, that we might live constantly in His favor. Not only is the fear of God the necessary motivating factor, dear ones, it is also a prerequisite of our prayers being heard and answered. So stated differently, we see that the fear of God is essential to carrying out this particular duty as well as all others. There's a fifth duty. It's the duty of mutual edification. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Who are the ones who are speaking to one another? those who feared God. Well, what did they talk about? What do you think they talked about? The weather? The traffic? My aches and pains? I believe they talked about the Lord and His mercy and His grace and the blessings that have been received by them. It is our Christian duty to edify each other. The church is described as the body of Christ, and we are members one of another. Each member is essential to the well-being of all the other members. And we know the scriptures say, can the foot say to the hand, I have no need of you? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. Not how to aggravate, not how to provoke. How to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day approaching. Look at those two little words. Day approaching. You see, the reality of the glorious return of Christ and judgment ought to motivate us to a greater faithfulness in carrying out this duty of mutual edification. But this verse certainly implies something else. This verse teaches, hear me well, that our very bodily presence at the stated meetings of the church is in itself a means of encouragement to others. You may never know how much your presence physically is an encouragement to someone else. Just seeing you, what a blessing that can be. And of course, I'm sure it's very obvious, that is increasingly so with a small congregation. So it is very important that you be here physically. Now, they spoke with one another. Well, this was written in a day when there were no telephones, no cell phones, no texting, no U.S. Postal Service. How do you think they spoke with one another? Well, they had to be there physically. It's physical contact in order to make that happen. Well, there's another duty. It's the duty to increase in knowledge and wisdom. The duty to increase in knowledge and wisdom. And one of the marks of a true Christian is that he will have a desire to increase in his knowledge of the truth and in wisdom. Jose Medrano, one of the men that we pray for, he's in North Carolina. And I had the opportunity of meeting him in our jail ministry 22 years ago. And over the years, when I was there, I would go to the prison to visit him and encourage him and write letters and give him books. And Bible, and off and on, he would read some, and I kept praying, Lord, do a work of grace in this man's heart and save him. And a couple of years ago, he asked me if he could have a Matthew Henry study Bible. And so I got one for him. And I think I mentioned this recently. I don't think he's put it down since I got it, since he received it. He has read it and read it and read it. He has finished reading through the Bible, I think, maybe two or three times. I know he's going through it again. And this letter I got from him this week, in fact, all of the letters now for quite some time, he likes to copy a verse that he's reading and then copy Matthew Henry's commentary. I guess he just enjoys writing it out. But in that letter, he made the statement that he had come to the conclusion of the great, great importance of reading and assimilating God's Word. One of the evidences that there's taken place a work of grace in this man's heart. He has a hunger. He has a desire for that. Well, turn with me to Proverbs 1:7. Now, it's our duty to increase in knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, how can you separate these two? How can you separate gaining knowledge from the fear of God? Because he says it's the beginning. You're handy there with your Bibles open to Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 9:10. And the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that word beginning means the principal part. And to state it differently, it's the ABCs. In other words, the fear of God is the ABCs of wisdom. It's the ABCs of knowledge. Well, what is the ABC to our language? We're going to have a young couple dealing with languages. How important is the alphabet to our language? Well, it's the principal part. How can we talk without it? How can I write without it? And what the scriptures are saying here is that the fear of God is to knowledge and wisdom what the alphabet is to our language. That's how vitally important it is. This means that any effort that is put forth to increase in knowledge or to have greater measure of true wisdom, apart from a right and proper fear of God, will for all practical purposes be futile. In other words, you may acquire the facts. But what good will the facts do you unless there's a fear of God? You can learn systematic theology. You can memorize volumes of it. And you're able to repeat it back. But that doesn't mean that it's of any benefit to you. It will only benefit you if it's learned and appropriated and assimilated in the context of the fear of God. Because the fear of God is that essential ingredient to actually putting into practice your knowledge and your wisdom. Well, knowledge, mere knowledge, is certainly in and of itself useless, not enough. In fact, it can be detrimental. Someone has used the example, You cannot put a man in prison for forgery until you teach him to write. So he accumulates the ability to write. What does he do? If he doesn't fear God, he may go out and forge a check. The fear of God is essential. Another duty. The duty of a sincere heart. Of having and maintaining a sincere heart. What does it mean to have a sincere heart? I believe it means this. All of our actions are to be done as unto the Lord. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is nothing less than doing all that we do with a singleness of heart. This will do away with selfish motives. I am to work hard and diligently. Not because the boss is watching me, but because God is watching me. I'm to do it as unto the Lord. So do you fear God or do you fear your boss? If I only fear my boss, then I will do only enough to satisfy him. But if I fear God, I will seek to please him. And everything I do, the way I do it. Only those who have a right and proper fear of God will seek to glorify God in everything they do, even in the mundane duties of life. Another duty is the duty of worshiping God. Our Lord says, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And in Matthew we read, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And one of the effects of a right and proper fear of God is that it will produce a devout reverence for God. True worship involves a perception of the awareness of the true character of God. And as we enter into the time of worship, we must be consciously aware of God's presence. We must be aware that we are in the presence of an infinitely holy God, a God who is omnipotent, a God who is omnipresent, a God who is omniscient, a God who is immutable, eternally the same, absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. That's the one in whose presence we are right now. That's the one in whose presence we are at the 11 o'clock worship service. As we come in and take our place to worship, as we open our hymn book and sing a hymn, as we hear the scriptures read, as we enter into prayer with our brother David, as he leads us in prayer. All of that must be carried out in the context of an awareness of the presence of the Almighty God. Not thinking about, I hope the sermon's not too long, I got to get. No. Our minds are focused upon him. What a travesty it is to come to the hour of worship, whether it's personal or public, with vague notions about God. What an insult it is to God to come to the appointed place and time of worship with a casual, frivolous, indifferent, giddy attitude. Would we dare to walk into the presence of an earthly sovereign with such careless presumption. But a sad commentary on the God whom men claim to serve, and they can show more respect for a mortal man than they do for God, their Creator and Judge. I want to close with these applications. A faithful performance of duty is a vital part of biblical Christianity. I'm aware, you're aware of the fact that many in our day have a misconception of Christianity. They do not like for it to include any idea of duty. They strongly resist even the least suggestion that being a Christian obligates them in any way to specific duties. They do not want to be told that it is their duty to be watchful over their soul. They do not want to hear that they are to deny self, that they are to mortify sin and pursue holiness. They would stop up their ears to avoid hearing that they must be engaged in constant fervent prayer and seek to edify the brethren, that they should increase in knowledge and wisdom, they should maintain a good conscience and a sincere heart, and that they should worship God both privately and public. And these are only a few of the duties involved in true biblical Christianity. And any person who rejects the idea of Christian duty has serious reason to doubt whether or not there has been a true work of saving grace in the heart. David could say, "Oh, how I love thy law." He took great delight in it. The true child of God must make it his personal concern to diligently search the Word of God in order to discover the full spectrum of his duty. Not only must the child of God know the full spectrum of his duty, he must also know the extent of his duty. That is, he must not only conform with his duty explicitly, but he must also conform implicitly. He will not be satisfied with just some minimum performance, but he will seek to fully comply with the fullest extent of each duty. And this is closely related. It will involve the right performance of the duty. The true child of God will not just want to go through the motions of the duty. A true child of God would want to know that he is pleasing God, not only by what he is doing, but by the manner in which he is doing it. Every duty must be performed under a sense of God's immediate presence, along with a constraining awareness of our obligations to God. May God help us and keep us from worshiping Him in vain, serving Him in vain, honoring Him with our lips while our heart is far from Him. If you're here without Christ, you might think, "Well, that puts me outside of the realm of duty. I'm not obligated." Well, let me just say that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we see that God has appointed a day in which he will judge. And he says he commends all men everywhere to repent. And that is your duty, to repent and turn to him. He will hold you responsible on the day of judgment. You will give an account. So may God use these truths to accomplish his will, plan, and purpose in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your truth, and we pray that you will use it even now as we pray to accomplish your purpose in each of our lives. We pray that we might increasingly know what it is to live in the fear of God all the day and to carry out all of our duties, whether they be mundane, whether they be work, our duties at home, or the more spiritual, perhaps, of reading your word and praying. That we may approach these responsibilities that we have with a great reverence for the true and living God, in whose presence we live every moment. In his name we pray. Amen.